Jesus preaches what is known collectively in and amongst Christianity today as the Sermon on the Mount, 111 verses, the longest individual discourse of Jesus' ministry that's recorded, basically beginning his ministry in Matthew, climbs up on the side of a mountain, sits down, invites his disciples to come to him. The crowds gather beyond that, and he just begins to teach. And so we've looked at it week in and week out and what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, which is what he's concerned about in his teaching. Now, what in particular happens is, and what Matthew means to emphasize, is that in this teaching on a mountainside, Jesus looks for the Jewish people, very similar to a man named Moses generations earlier, that they have put on this pedestal of their faith as the one who is the leader of their people and the deliverer in particular of the law, what God wanted them to do with their lives. And so as Jesus is delivering his Sermon on the Mount, they're looking at him, kind of wondering what he's doing in authority in delivering this new law or this new instruction to his people. And so in particular, the pressing question of the day was amongst these religious leaders who really knew how to behave properly and really knew how to do the right things. What does it mean to understand and interpret and uphold God's law? And so all of these commandments that these religious scribes and Pharisees had broken down into 613 things to do and not to do, all of these rules that were meant to be followed or not followed, all of these different sets of circumstances, what was the purpose of them and how did Jesus see them? In fact, the crowds themselves are very curious about this because one of the things that they're coming to understand is that these scribes and these Pharisees who had created this massive inner working of so many rules to follow and so many things to do seemed like they could do it on the surface, but as they were looking upon their own lives, knew that they were falling short of this law, that we weren't able to accomplish this law. And so perhaps Jesus would come offering something different. Now, what happened was by and large, a lot of them thought that the different thing that Jesus would offer is you're off the hook and you don't have to follow this law. And so praise the Lord for that, kind of expecting that he would say this. They listen to him in Matthew 5 say, I did not come to abolish the law. And there's this almost palpable curiosity amongst the people here listening to the Sermon on the Mount going, okay, does that mean that we're then meant to keep the law? In fact, what we spent a lot of time talking about last week was the difficulty for us outside of a Jewish context, 2,000 years removed from Christ, interacting with this book that we claim is the guidance to what it looks like to live the Christian life. In fact, I believe wholeheartedly that this is the inspired word of God given to us in completion, true, inerrant in its original manuscripts, and designed to tell us about the character and nature of God and what it looks like to interact with him. Therefore, what becomes particularly difficult if you spent some time reading in the scriptures are some of the laws given God gives to his people in the Old Testament. I remember one of the very first times I interacted with this was I was just finishing up college with my last semester of college, had a friend. One of the things that if you're getting ready to go to college or in college, you should just disregard this is not like prescriptive advice, right? I did not care about my education nearly enough. And especially as I got into that sort of senioritis stage of college, I had accomplished all that I needed to in terms of core competency classes. And so I took my last two semesters, nothing but electives. I took some of the more interesting electives that I had ever taken. And I had this, the school I went to had this rule about how many of your courses in your undergraduate you could take pass fail, which meant you didn't even need to get a grade. You just passed them or you failed them, which was the way to say, I'm going to loaf through this class. My last semester, I took every single class pass fail. Just telling you what I did, right? Not condoning it. That's just what I did. And so in this, I had a ton of free time. And I decided, being somebody who's kind of extroverted in nature, I was going to go just try to connect with people and talk to them about life and talk to them about what mattered. Because one of the things in this time in college I was starting to learn was that all of this education that I was so involved in really didn't pique my interest all that much. And it wasn't the things that I thought really mattered in life. And so I wanted to kind of steer myself into those things that were beneficial for the kingdom of God. And so I began to connect with people and talk to them. And just about every chance I get, if I was sitting down for lunch with somebody, I want to talk to them about Jesus. And so I remember sitting down with this friend of mine who lived in the dorm, the hallway that we were in, just down the hall. We're sitting down, we're eating lunch, and we're talking about what it looks like to know the Lord. He had grown up in a church context and had, in his time in college, come to interact with and have a lot of friends who had chosen, were walking in alternative lifestyles morally, right? They were walking in homosexual lifestyles. And so in this, he had become kind of convinced that if you were to know God, that God certainly couldn't disagree with this. And so we get onto this subject, me kind of reluctantly, because I didn't know what to do with such a comment. And he looked and said, well, I know that the book of Leviticus says that this thing is an abomination, but you don't even have facial hair. And the book of Leviticus says that you shouldn't trim the ends of your beard. And I noticed that you're eating pork today. You got a big piece of ham on your plate. And so you don't even follow the law. Therefore, why would we ever care about something 4,000 years old as a guidance for what we should do today? Now, here's the thing. That was in 2007. If you interact as a representative of Christ, that question has been pushed and shoved into the forefront of our culture today, has it not? Come on, just us, you can talk. If you haven't interacted with that kind of philosophy and question and interest in and amongst the culture around you, it's probably because you're not engaging people with the gospel enough, right? That's a hot button pressing issue on people's mind. Is why would we take anything that has to do with this law from way back when and apply it into our context and our culture today, especially when it seems on the surface like we selectively apply some of these things and we don't apply others. In fact, Jesus himself is now saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it, and not a letter will pass from that law until all has been accomplished. Doesn't it sound like we're not really following the words of Jesus here? And so what we looked at last week and began to kind of segment and categorize is how Jesus was applying the law in categorically different places. That the law not only existed first and foremost as moral law, as the things that God intended for us to do and live in and follow as a way of human flourishing and what is good for life under the will of God, but also that the law included segments of things like civil or judicial law, the things that were meant for the nation of Israel to do in order to really make them what he had always intended for them, one nation distinct from the cultures around them. And so it had to do with the things they wore and the way that they kept their hair and the things that they ate and didn't eat and the markings that were on their body, that it was for them as a nation what it looked like to exist distinct from others. Now, I believe that's what Jesus meant when he says, I came to fulfill, not abolish the law, because for you and I, what makes us distinct from those who are not believers? Jesus does, right? It's not the clothing we wear, right? Some of you are dressed much nicer than I am. Some of you, I'll just hold it, right? It's not our clothes, right? I have shaved, reluctantly and without a lot of energy because I'm pretty lazy about it, but I trim the ends of my beard every once in a while, right? Not what gives me distinction in the Lord's eyes. What does? Jesus. Knowing and being saved by Jesus Christ is our distinction, fulfilled in him. Not only are there moral laws, not only are there civil laws, but there was also this entire category. In fact, sitting at this lunch, the kind of dagger for me was that this friend of mine looked at me and said, and by the way, when you break these laws and you eat your ham and you dress in these ways and you don't follow these things, never once have I seen you go and kill a ram or a turtle dove and sacrifice it at an altar. So I don't even know what a turtle dove looks like, right? At the time, I'm not sure I knew what a ram looks like. Thank you, Lafayette County. I know now. But then, right, it's like, absolutely, I don't sacrifice things. In fact, if you do, don't tell anybody about it. That'd be real, yeah, get us in a lot of trouble, right? We're not sacrificing animals. Why? Because in this, Jesus, upon the cross, is the one acceptable sacrifice for sins for all time, right? In fact, as he is dying on the cross, the words that he utters are, it is finished. It's accomplished. All is accomplished in means of the ceremonial, sacrificial system that was always meant in the law to point to Jesus. And so what had happened was Jesus is looking, saying, here's what's going to happen with the law in its morality, the law in its spirit, the law in its heart carries forth forever because it's meant for our good. And yet the aspects of the law, which were civil, which were judicial, designed for the nation of Israel to show themselves distinct amongst all the nations, is fulfilled in Jesus, because you and I find our distinction not amongst the clothing we wear or the way that we present our bodies, but rather the way that we present our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, because you have been saved by the atoning work of Jesus, which means that when you fail, you don't go and kill an animal offering it as ceremonial sacrifice, but rather that you rejoice and repent in sacrifice that has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Right, so in just a few short verses, Jesus begins to parse and redefine what the law is looking like. Now, what he does then is really fascinating, because in and amongst this crowd sits a large contingent of people who carried a great deal of the religious weight, if you will, in this time. They were called scribes and Pharisees, and they were spectacularly legalistic. They had done everything to make sure that amongst the letter of the law behaviors, they were doing all of them in a way that would find themselves blameless externally. Those who would look at them would see them as the most religious of people who had kept all of the rules. Now, what's spectacular and interesting about this, especially when I think about my buddy who wanted to kind of not parse out moral versus civil versus ceremonial law, but rather to lump them all together and really to place some emphasis on this civil piece and this ceremonial piece and make it therefore kind of cancel out the value of God having moral standards for mankind, was that the Pharisees wanted to do the same thing. In fact, what they found was that in applying the law, in applying these commandments, that they could find much easier methodology, behavioral modification, obedience in the ceremonial law and in the civil law, because those are things that externally could be done, right? It does not take that much effort to wear clothing made of all one fabric. Does it not? I'm not doing it today, but if I wanted to, I could have, right? So could you. It does not take much effort to, well, I was going to say to grow a beard. Some of you are older than I, still can't grow a beard. In fact, if I let mine go, there's like these little patches in it at times, right? But it doesn't take much effort to not trim my beard. That would actually be my preference, but I'm married. I'm just kidding. I love you, honey. These were the parts of the laws that the scribes and Pharisees excelled in, because they could be done through self-righteous action. And what happens is Jesus is going to look at them over and over and over again and draw them back to where they've misplaced emphasis on these behavioral things and they've completely neglected the moral, God heart intended parts of his instruction to mankind. In fact, this is what he tells them in Matthew chapter 9. He says, but go and learn what it means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's in the context of them interacting with Jesus and fighting with him about minute pieces of the law and him looking and going, I didn't come, God said this in the Old Testament, he didn't desire you to offer sacrifice, but rather to be merciful and compassionate, the moral aspect of the law, overseeing and superseding the ceremonial piece of the law if it's done just in religious external behavior. Later in Matthew 23, in his rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, he said this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You tell me, is it easier to tithe with great consistency and self-discipline, or is it easier to be someone who is always merciful and always just and always faithful? Right? Some of you know it's hard to give because this kind of selfish heart within you. But if we were just disciplined and stringent, it would take no supernatural ability to write a check every week. But to always respond with mercy, justice, and faithfulness is what Jesus calls the weightier provision of the law. He looks at these religious leaders and recognizes in them a desire to externally, for the sake of appearing righteous, do the behaviors that were religious, and all the while miss the heart behind such a religion. And so, not willing to leave it at that, he's going to continue on from verse 20, which we left off in last week, said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, to define what it looks like to really follow the law as opposed to what the scribes and Pharisees did in their pretentious following slash neglect of the heart of the law. So look at how he does this. He splits it up, and we're gonna throw these on the screen with what you've heard was said and then what I say to you. So that's the back and forth in this. Is Jesus is going to hear the law, read the law. You've heard that it was said from those of ancient days, this is the case, but then I say to you, and then he's going to reinterpret the law as one who has authority to tell you what this law really means. So in verse 21, he says, you have heard that the ancient were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. Jesus looks and takes a command that the Pharisees and the scribes and honestly everybody else in the culture would have said, no problem, I've got this. You shall not commit murder. Haven't done that one. But I say to you, right here, when you're filled with anger, when you look and write someone off as a fool, when you have this hatred within your heart towards someone else, that you're guilty of this sin, though it hasn't exhibited itself in behavior. In fact, he pushes it so seriously that he says, even if you were there at the altar and remembered that your brother has something against you, you should leave that gift and go. Now, we talked just a little bit about the sacrificial system. Here's where Jesus is preaching. It's in Galilee. It's 80 some miles away from the altar, which speaks to the temple in Jerusalem. It was a week plus journey to get there. You had to spend money to buy an animal to sacrifice at the altar. It was a pilgrimage that you were only going to do. Most Jews only did it once a year, sometimes less frequently than that. And it was the centerpiece of Jewish ceremonial religion, that going and offering a gift at the altar to celebrate normally Passover was massively significant in the Jewish faith. It would have taken saving money and weeks of planning and time and effort and energy. And he says, you could be right there. And if at that moment you remembered that you're not reconciled to somebody at home, leave it. Because I desire compassion more than sacrifice, right? Because it's not about you offering this pretentious gift while you're not reconciled to others, that Jesus is looking at and going, the heart of this matter is more important than the religious pretense. In fact, he's going to keep going and interpret some more this way. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Another one that by and large describes the Pharisees. In fact, the bulk of the community who would have been hearing this message would have been able to say, yeah, I haven't done that one either. Two for two so far. Then he says, but I say to you, so you've heard, I say, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, Jesus is trying to help them recognize that so much of the way the religious leaders of the time had interpreted the law was built on external behavior modification. And everything that he came to recognize and to show the people was that God was concerned about their heart. That it wasn't only what was external, but what had come from within. Where was the root of said sin in their life was not on the external, but was in their heart, not just satisfying and manipulating behaviors. So much of our lives now are spent this way. In fact, I think this happens a lot of times, especially if you didn't kind of grow up in a church background. I take that back. If you did grow up in a church background, this happens too, right? You re-enter or enter into the church context with a lot of problems in your life. And if you're not consistent in pressing into the Lord, if you're not consistent allowing the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, here's what happens. You just get real good at fitting in. You get good at saying the right words. You get good at learning what words you shouldn't say. You get good at talking about certain things. You get good at knowing what things you shouldn't talk about. You just start to modify your behaviors so that you might look presentable on the outside. And the danger is that you can do this all the while and have no heart transformation whatsoever. It's important because the verses that are following this, he doesn't mean for you to intend literally in behavior modification. In fact, he's going to say this, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go to hell. In fact, there's a third century saint named Origen who takes this to such a literal aspect that he dismembers for the sake of being coy himself. And in doing so, causes the early church to respond and go, this doesn't make any sense to try to cut off your hand or pluck out your eyes as a way to overcome the lustful sin within you, because Jesus doesn't say that that sin started in your eye or your hand. It started in your heart. Because being blind, you can still sin in your heart. Right? That Jesus is looking at it and going, it is so much deeper than what you can accomplish only in your behaviors. And yet this whole religious group had built their entire basis of who they were on, I can do the right things, the right way to be good with God. He keeps going. He says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. At this time, if you were a Jewish man, you could issue a certificate of divorce and divorce your wife for almost any reason under the sun. I'm talking almost any reason. Like, she burnt the toast, any reason. I mean, that's in Jewish literature. I'm not making that up. If she didn't cook the toast right, send her out. If she's no longer favorable in your eyes, send her out. Right? My wife's over here. I'm just looking at this side for a moment and just saving, getting any trouble out. Right? Here's the thing. It's a masculine-dominated society at that time. The very idea of doing this was devastating to the rest of their life. And yet it was happening with almost no regard and no remorse, but rather selfishly motivated. And it was okay because Moses had permitted it according to the law. In fact, later Jesus is going to look at them because they're probably still curious about this statement and go, hey, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he's going to say, no, Moses allowed for that in the law because of the hardness of your heart, desiring more so, not for you to do this, but desiring you to reflect all the way back to the creation of mankind that God intended for you to come together as one flesh. Therefore, you don't divorce for any reason. In fact, he's going to continue on and say again that you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And then this is where he connects the first two to the third and the fourth and fifth and sixth one. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now here's where it becomes a little confusing. Consistently, we're told to make vows. In fact, we still do it today, right? You stand at a wedding ceremony and the centerpiece of the ceremony is what? A vow, right? It's a covenant, a vow, an oath, a sworn thing. In fact, God himself is making vows, oaths, covenants with his people consistently throughout the scripture. And so Jesus' instruction here doesn't speak to following and keeping the law on a legalistic level, but rather that his instruction is kind of flying in the face of the law and what the law allows for. Here's what was going on. These scribes and Pharisees had taken and manipulated and interpreted the law in such a way as to say that oaths were only binding under conditions that caused them to be sworn not only beyond some thing, but sworn to God himself. And then, spoken like a true lawyer, right, they would interpret things to say, well, certain prepositions do mean that, and certain prepositions don't. So if you were to swear on Jerusalem, the city of God, that wouldn't be a legally binding oath. But if you were to swear toward Jerusalem, that would be a recognition of God's divine power over that city, so it would be legally binding. You know what that's like? It's like my 8-year-old when she goes, I promise I'll do that. And you're like, oh, that's really great. And then she goes, oh, my fingers were crossed. Right? You ever done? Come on. You guys have been there, right? So you're like, I got no idea. Have kids, you'll know. Okay, so here's what these glorified scribes and Pharisees, lawkeepers were doing is they were committing to things through oaths with no intention whatsoever to keep them, with the fingers crossed going, I've got a way to get out of this so I can make a contract, I can make an agreement, and I could get out, and it would be totally fine. I can just kind of unethically void this contract. I didn't even break the law. And Jesus is looking at it and going, be someone of integrity. When you say yes, have people trust that it means yes. And when you say no, have people trust that it means no. That you kind of moving over here to say by the letter, I've done everything right, all the while in a decaying and evil and self-centered heart, that you're not keeping the law. In fact, he's going to give them two more that they were known for. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is verse 38. And then he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Here's what would happen in the religious community. Now, I know 2,000 years from now, or 2,000 years from then, we would never do something like this. But the general question was, what is the minimum that we have to do for others to be okay with God? What's the least amount that I have to give? Pre-tax, post-tax? How little can I get by with? What's the minimum amount of Sundays that I need to be in church in order for God to be okay with me, right? My pastor's only got like 46, you know, I don't need all of those, right? I know you guys have never done that, right? We go back to the lying part of the law, right? You want to? Here's what they had done. It's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What's the bare minimum I need to do in order to follow the rules and be righteous? Jesus begins to give examples. In fact, the one I'll just kind of focus on for the sake of time. He says, if anyone forced you to go 1 mile, you go also the second mile. There was a law at that time under Roman occupation that a Roman soldier could force a Jew to porter anything that he asked for 1 mile. Didn't matter. Drop what you're doing. You have to do this. If there's something that needs to be carried, you, sir, carry it 1 mile. It was non-negotiable. In fact, a few years later, there's going to be a certain man who is beaten and bloodied and carrying his cross and can't go any further. And when Jesus falls, what happens? A Roman looks at him and calls a man out of the crowd and says, carry the cross. Remember that? That's the law. Jesus says, go 1 mile. Exceed it. Go above and beyond. Go past it. Why? Because God isn't interested in you giving your bare minimum for his satisfaction, but rather you recognizing that he owns it all. It's all his to begin with. And so you steward it, desiring to know how much of it can I give for the sake of his glory. Jesus says, you carry this law out to the letter and you're missing it entirely. Don't go just 1 mile, go 2. In fact, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven, who causes, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He says, the law says that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what religious people do when you hear something like that. You go, well, who's my neighbor then? It's almost like they asked Jesus that question, right? You remember that? Well, Jesus, the law says to love my neighbor. Who then is my neighbor? Remember that Jesus says there was a man who is beaten on the road, that a priest walks by him, a Levite walks by him, and that there's a Samaritan man, one who would have been a sworn enemy, who picks him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, cares for him, foots the bill, says, I'll pay the rest when I return, who is there loving his enemy as his neighbor. Jesus says, if you legalistically, through behavior, want to satisfy the law, you'll always look to the minimum. I'm saying to you that the law, in its core nature, is not about you doing the least amount of work that you can to make yourself righteous. It's living in light of the fact that he did all of the work to make us righteous. Here's the final two things I want to kind of point out and conclude in this, because here's how Jesus closes. He says, therefore, This is verse 48. You're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a really fascinating verse. In fact, it bookends from verse 20 to verse 48, this idea that is so just helpless feeling, right? These scribes and Pharisees, the people who according to the law were blameless, you better surpass them in righteousness if you desire to enter my kingdom. And what does it look like to follow the law? It means to be perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect. In and amongst us, giving us things that we look at and go, I could never do this. So I've got to be more righteous than the most religious of people. I've got to be perfect like God himself is perfect. I've got to uphold all these things that I know I fail at over and over and over again. What am I to make of all of this? Well, two things. One is that I believe Jesus is concerned for our heart and our desire to follow him in righteousness. He's certainly not saying, throw it out, you can't do it. He knows you can't do it. He knows we can't do this. He doesn't say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, thinking that if you just put a little more blood, sweat, and tears into it, you'll satisfy and accomplish this. But it doesn't mean that he's saying, just give up on it and live however you want. That what it looks like to demonstrate a life submitted to Christ as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is a life that looks to the moral law, the commandments of the Lord, and desires, not in bare minimum, but in heart maximum intent, that we would follow the Lord. And then the hope is in this, that he would also have you recognize that we can't do it. That you could do your very best. And you could maybe in that be able to stand up and say, I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. I've never swore an oath on Jerusalem that I haven't kept. Never divorced my wife. Never exacted justice inappropriately. That I could say, perhaps, that I've upheld and kept these things behaviorally. But he knows that your heart misleads and deceives you, that you and I are far from perfect. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, you know that too. So what is our hope? Well, all along, we've said the Sermon on the Mount was always, always meant to be understood as how we live as kingdom citizens, not how we become them. That it was always meant to be in the context that one came in order to make us righteous. In fact, when he talks back in, we'll go to this passage and then we'll be done. When he talks to us back in verse 23 and says, if you're there on the altar, that you would first go and be reconciled. He means to foreshadow the very ministry that he himself has come for, which is to reconcile us to God. That Paul's going to write it this way, that we are ambassadors for Christ because, namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That you go out as people who desire to see others reconciled to God, because all the while we know that it wasn't our ability to keep the law and be righteous, but rather that God loved you enough to send his son to die to reconcile you to him. That it says we know him because he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That he made us righteous. He made us perfect as the heavenly Father is perfect. Not in your own ability, in his.